If you'd open your Bibles tonight, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're coming to the final glimpses from this great Gospel of John that we've had the privilege of traveling through. I've done the book of Romans for the radio, but I've never done it in this church. And so after John, we're going to go to Paul's epistle to the Romans on Sunday night. So in just a few weeks, we're going to be getting an exposition of this great book of Romans. But tonight we look at this text in John. And before we get into that, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your people tonight who are here on this Sunday night to partake of it. We pray that you would strengthen our faith or create faith, if need be, in the minds and hearts of all who are here. And for that, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, a preacher came up with an interesting novel kind of idea around Easter time. And his idea was to preach on the seven last words or seven last sentences of Jesus Christ before he died. And ever since then, just about every Easter in some churches on Good Friday, a bunch of churches get together and these seven last statements are taught by various ministers in a 5 to 7 minute sermonette. The seven last sentences of Jesus are, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Woman, behold your son. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm thirsty. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And of course, the final words are, "It is finished." The problem, as I see it, and as some others have seen it, such as Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, is that these really aren't the last words of Jesus Christ on earth. In fact, it was Dr. Boyce who said, "To say that these sentences are the last words John is writing about is material about Jesus Christ so that we may come to believe in him. He wants us to believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior. The reason he wants us to believe in him is because we can have life by believing in him. So the data that John presents in this gospel is designed to generate faith. What I think is so interesting about all of this when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that much of the data he presents is data concerning a bunch of doubters who didn't initially even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't initially believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. These are not people who just had some blind faith. They had no faith. And never is that more evident than when you come to this text right here. The primary point that John wants to relay to us is how those disciples of Jesus Christ finally came to believe that Jesus Christ was actually alive and risen from the dead. And when you look down through these verses tonight, you'll see his thesis, because it is simply this. All the disciples of Jesus Christ ultimately came to believe and testify of the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, that they had actually seen him, they had actually touched him, they had actually talked to him, and then they started communicating that he was the only one who could take away your sin. Now, these disciples of Jesus Christ, who initially do not believe in the resurrection, they are men who will come to believe it, and what you're going to see tonight is how. When you come to this text of Scripture, they had actually locked themselves in a room. And there was no way they'd believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and yet every one of them in about a 7 week span would actually end up boldly declaring, even in foreign languages, that Jesus Christ was alive from the dead. Tonight we see how that happened. And as you look down through this section of Scripture, there are two main discipleship categories. Discipleship category number one, Jesus appears to 10 disciples without Thomas in the upper room. Here's what we read beginning at verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples who were saying to him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, verse 19 opens up with the fact that it was the first evening on that first Sunday, that resurrection, which means it's Sunday night. This had been quite a first Sunday. It had been quite a first day of worship for these new Christians, as they could be classified. Multiple times they'd been running to the empty tomb to look in that. Multiple times there were these appearances of Jesus Christ to multiple individuals, and there were multiple instances in which they had been retelling what had happened. Now, they had been meeting together, and were meeting together on Sunday night, and it's at this Sunday night meeting that Jesus shows up. May I say to you, if you miss Sunday night services, you can miss the powerful blessings of God. If you choose to sit home, you can choose to stay in discouragement because you can actually miss meeting with the Lord. In fact, if you miss Sunday night services, you'll miss on that Sunday night meeting in the presence of God. Now, the disciples were certainly not a group of rejoicing believers at this point who were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though rumor had it he was alive. Mary Magdalene had gone back from that tomb, and she had reported that to them. We learned that in chapter 20 and verse 18. She announced to the disciples that she had seen Jesus and that he was alive. In fact, hours later, they were hid out in a room with the doors shut and locked because they were afraid of the Jews. I want you to notice carefully that twice in this context, it is stated by the Apostle John, those doors were shut. He says that in verse 19. He repeats it again in verse 26. He wants to be very clear to show that these disciples are locked in this room because they're afraid, and he also wants to set the stage for what I think is a great miracle. The last thing these doubting disciples ever expected was that a resurrected Jesus Christ would show up in this room. What they are fearful of is that some Jewish authorities would try to barge into the room and perhaps kill him. Now, most Bible scholars agree that these disciples are meeting in the upper room. It was the room where they had previously spent that last supper with Jesus. It was a special place to them. According to the first chapter of Acts in the 13th verse, this room apparently became known as somewhat of a gathering spot and hideout for these disciples. And if we compare what John records here with what Dr. Luke says, Jesus had appeared to those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and when he left them, those two immediately made the 7 or 8 mile walk back to Jerusalem where these others were staying, and they obviously knocked on the door and went in, and they told the disciples how Jesus had truly risen. And while they were actually telling them that story, Jesus shows up in the middle of the room. There's no knocking at the door. There's no opening of the door. He just shows up. And according to Luke's account in chapter 24 and verse 37, those disciples were startled and frightened, and they thought, we're seeing some type of spirit being here. But you learn something here about the power of God. You can shut any door you want to God. You can shut the door of your heart, your mind, and your soul. When God decides it's time for him to show up there, you can be sure he'll show up there. They had locked themselves into this room and shut the door and shut him out. But here he is right in their presence. And the point that I want you to see here is that when Christ initially shows up in these rooms or in this room, these disciples actually are looking at him, but they do not believe it is the resurrected Christ. I would like you to go back to Luke 24 for just a moment, if you would, please. Luke chapter 24. And notice carefully what we read in verse 37 in Luke 24. Verse 36, these guys from Emmaus are telling them these things. He himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They're looking at Jesus Christ, and they initially don't believe it is Jesus Christ. This was the door of unbelief. This was a door that didn't even believe Christ could get in there. But it was a door that couldn't keep Christ out. And by virtue of the fact that Christ's body just shows up, it passes through the walls and the doors, we know that a resurrected body is not subject to the limitations that our present body has. His body apparently could travel at the speed of thought. His body apparently could do things that weren't subject to physical laws that his body previously had been. His body is a very real body, as you're going to see, but obviously it is also a different body. There is some form of continuity to the body. There was some form to his body because he shows them his hands and his side. And according to Luke, he showed them his feet and he actually lets them touch him. When the disciples had done that, you come to verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And they turn now from this sorrow into joy. They rejoice. Now, mind you, they're still locked in the same room. They haven't left the room at all. The door is still shut. But now they're rejoicing. Jesus is not changing their physical circumstances. What Jesus is doing is he's changing their faith. He's changing them. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't need necessarily to get out of the circumstances to have joy. What you need is a faith in God in the midst of the circumstances, and that can give you the joy. A good illustration of that was, of course, with Paul and Barnabas, who are locked up in a prison jail in Philippi. And they're singing praises to the Lord because of their faith in God. Now, by what Christ says in this particular context, there are three post-resurrection realities that he reveals to these disciples. Post-resurrection reality number one, my sacrifice has given you my salvation. Notice verse 19, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The first thing that Jesus said to these disciples is, Erene Humen, or peace to you, peace with you, peace for you. This is an amazing demonstration of grace because in view of the fact that they didn't believe he was alive or raised from the dead, instead of saying peace to you, he could have said, you have big problems in your faith and I need to straighten them out. In fact, this is the first time he's seen them all together since they all fled. Here's the last time Jesus saw them. Go back to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, they come out to arrest him in the garden. And the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders are taking him by force. And you'll notice in verse 56, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. That's the last time that most of them saw Jesus Christ, with the exception of Peter and John. So this would be a very important appearance to these disciples. And by what Jesus says, it's amazing grace. Because what he shows these disciples is that even though they had failed him, even though they'd run from him, even though they hadn't stood up for him, he still wanted a relationship with them. And he held no animosity against them. And I think this is where the grammar becomes so critical, because verse 20 begins with a coordinating conjunction, and when he said this, he showed them his side. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, that is much more than just saying, I hope everything's good for you and I hope you have a peaceful life. What Jesus is actually saying here, my cross work that I just was raised from the dead out from has just given you peace with God forever. What these disciples were actually having happen here was that God was standing in their midst. And he was showing them that now they were in a peaceful, harmonious relationship with God. His presence This peace pronouncement actually says, I'm standing in this room. I'm in a peaceful relationship with you. And I want you now to look at the scars. And that's why verse 20 says that he showed them his hands and his side. And what he's saying to them is, look, my sacrifice has just given you everlasting life, and you're now at peace with God. In other words, disciples, take a good look at my wounds. Touch these wounds. Because these wounds you're looking at prove you now have peace with God. And it was at that moment where they rejoiced and saw the Lord. It was at that moment that they realized this is the one who can save us from all of our sins. The second reality he presents to them in this meeting is, my sacrifice has given you my service. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus says to these disciples, not only has my sacrifice given you peace with God, but you have a peace of God like I had, that now enables you to serve God at a whole new level. I'm sending you out to represent me and my Father. My sacrificial work on the cross has made it possible for you to go out into this world and make a difference. I am sending you out with my authority. You're going from this place because you're in a right relationship with God, and you're going to preach and you're going to teach. You're going to do apostolic sign things, and you're going to reach this world. It was the job of the disciples, and it's our job to invade the world with the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of His resurrection. It is a big tragedy when Christians have their own isolated dinners and social gatherings and picnics and friendships and forget about the fact that we're supposed to be God's torchlight in this world. We're supposed to be His ambassadors to reach out to this world for the grace of God. And ladies and gentlemen, our job is not to retreat from the world, but to attack it with the truth of God. Jesus said, my death on that cross has made it possible. You can go out now and you can herald this. You're my representatives. And that's why at this church we're on 6 radio stations. That's why we're in the newspaper. That's why we send out evangelistic cards, and now we're on the internet. We're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus said, I want you invading the world. Invade the world with my truth. And it's His work on that cross that gives us something to say. And He showed these disciples His own scars, His hands, His feet, and His side. And then He said, my sacrifice has also given you my spirit. Verse 22, and when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Dudamus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now these are the verses that the Roman Catholic Church used to say, teaches that there's a special anointing of God on their priests, which gives them the authority to absolve or to forgive sin. It's the doctrine of absolution of sin. On close examination of the context, though, it will be seen that this is not at all what this is teaching. God's Spirit had been with these disciples, but now it was going to be on them temporarily until it would be in them permanently, and that would come in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is giving them a special partial spirit enablement ministry that they could carry out in the next 50 days that ultimately would lead to Pentecost, when they would be the recipients of the Holy Spirit who would live in them forever. This was a special pre-Pentecost spirit enabling that Jesus specifically gave to the disciples. It was this very special apostolic provision that would enable these disciples and empower them to do the work of God. Jesus breathed on them the Spirit of God. And He's not breathing the Spirit on us. At the moment you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Spirit of God takes up residency in us forever. So we don't get a breath of the Spirit of God. We get the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, one of the major benefits of the crosswork of Jesus Christ, those wounds that you can see in His hands and feet and in His side, is the forgiveness of sin. The prophet Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah 53. He'll be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be bruised for our iniquities. The assignment to take that message to the world was an assignment Christ gave to the disciples. Flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And notice verse 8. Now, they'd already received this breathing on of the Holy Spirit, but look what Jesus says to them in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So their responsibility was to carefully take the message and proclaim Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection, and that through this great sacrifice on this cross, that their sins could be forgiven. And these disciples could say, we have seen physically with our eyes, and we have touched physically with our hands, those wounds that were in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And if you would just back up for a moment to Luke chapter 24. In verse 46, you're getting the same type of commission. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 46, then he said to them, that is Jesus, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, ladies and gentlemen, here's your case tonight. Your sins are either on you or they're on Christ. It's an either-or proposition. You either have your own sins and you're carrying them around and you'll face the wrath of God because you have the sin on you, or you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in which case he has put the sins on him and washed them away. Now, you cannot interpret what is said in verse 23 apart from its context. It's not that any of these disciples had the power to forgive sin. What they have was a special spirit enablement that would enable them to proclaim the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And that message that they went and proclaimed was that any who would believe on Jesus Christ would have their sins forgiven. But if they did not believe on Jesus Christ, their sins would be retained on them. And these disciples don't have the nail prints in their hands or feet. And they don't have the scar in their side. Jesus does. And what Jesus says is, I'm breathing on you the Spirit of God. And that Spirit is giving you an anointing, as it were, to tell others about my sacrificial work, which can take away the sin of anybody. And the enablement that they actually have to get the job done is a Spirit-empowered assistance in the proclamation of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And that's what left those scars on his hands and feet and side. And your enablement and my enablement to communicate this truth to others and have it find lodging in people's minds and hearts is produced by that same Holy Spirit. And it's the same message. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that can take away people's sins. And we have the same privilege and the same enablement that these disciples got right here. Plus, we have something they didn't have. We have the complete written Word of God. And you and I can go from this place next week and we can tell any person that if they'll believe on Jesus Christ and they'll place their faith in what he accomplished on that cross, they'll be saved from all their sins. His sacrifice on Calvary makes that possible. I'll tell you what, this had been some kind of meeting. Jesus shows up and he lets them touch him. He breathes on them the Spirit of God. And then he commissions them and he says, now you get out there and you respond and tell people about the fact that their sins can be forgiven in me. And according to verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. According to verses 24 and 25, when all this was happening, Thomas was not in the room. Now, Thomas is called Didymus. Actually, it's Tomas in the original. Tomas is the Hebrew noun. Didymus is the Greek noun. They both mean the same thing. They mean double or twin. Apparently, Thomas was a twin. He must have had a twin brother. And Thomas was not in the room. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said again, this needs to be a good lesson to all of God's people. You miss meeting with God's people at church on the Lord's Day, and you're going to miss something. If the Word of God is carefully taught, you're going to miss many wonderful blessings that could truly strengthen your faith. Thomas missed meeting with Jesus Christ because he wasn't there. He decided to take the Sunday off, and he wasn't there. But when he finally got to the room, the other disciples, who initially hadn't even believed they were looking at Jesus Christ, they told him everything that had happened. And the imperfect tense of the verb "we're saying" would indicate they were just continually talking about this. Thomas walks into the room, they're saying, "Hey, you gotta hear what happened." Every one of these disciples were telling Thomas, "Look, we've seen the Lord. He showed up in this room. We touched his scars that he has on his body." Now you would think if you came into a room and all those that are in the room were continually talking about the same thing, and all those who were in the room are continually telling you this is just exactly what happened on this first Sunday of the resurrection, that there would have been no problem for him to believe it. But Thomas did not believe them. And he said, "Unless I personally can see the imprint of the nails in his hands, and unless I personally can see where the spear went into his side, and unless I personally can touch those areas myself, I will not believe." Ume, a double negative. I'm not going to believe, and there's nothing you can do to change my mind. I am stuck in this rut, and I will not believe no matter what you say. In fact, he says there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you can say that's going to change my unbelief. In all reality, he's saying to these disciples, "I don't trust anything any of you are saying." He just walked into a room and all of them are continually telling him what just happened. He said, "I don't believe it. I don't intend to believe it." So here's what you have to this point in John's account. You've got Mary Magdalene, who didn't originally believe in the resurrection, but she now does. Then you had Peter and John, who didn't initially believe in the resurrection, but now both of them do. Then you had those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who didn't originally believe in the resurrection, but now they do. Then you had those 10 other disciples that are locked up in the upper room, and they didn't believe in the resurrection either, but now they do. And now you have Thomas, and he doesn't believe either. I find it just odd how John goes about recording things that establish faith. He tells us about a bunch of people who don't believe. But what John is actually doing is he's tracing the faith of these disciples, and he's showing exactly what it took to bring them to the point where they would believe. And the final disciple gets his own little story. His name is Thomas. Which brings us to the second discipleship category. Jesus appears to 11 disciples with Thomas in the upper room. Notice verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, don't misunderstand Thomas. He's a brave guy. In fact, if you go back to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, when there was talk of killing Jesus Christ in John chapter 11, in John 10, verse 39, they wanted to seize Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill Jesus Christ. It was Thomas in chapter 11 and verse 16 who said, "Therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Thomas was a guy who was willing to die with Jesus Christ. So you're not talking here about a coward. But he had real doubts in his faith. Thomas was a guy who had 8 days to think about what he missed that Sunday night. He had 8 days to think about the fact that I missed something major on that Sunday night service, and I'm not about to miss the next Sunday night service. So 8 days after that first meeting, the disciples are once again locked up in the upper room on Sunday night. And this time, Thomas is right there at that meeting. Obviously, again, it is stated the doors are shut. And Jesus shows up in exactly the same way, says the same thing. "Peace to you, peace for you." That's what he says. This time, when Jesus comes into the room, he doesn't go into any lengthy discussion with them like he did before. He simply looks at Thomas and says, "Take your hand. And with your fingers, see the nail prints and put your hand into my side." He tells Thomas, "Stop being a non-believer. It's about time you started believing in me as the resurrected Savior." And by the way, when you and I have the wonderful privilege of seeing Jesus Christ ourselves, he still has those wounds. They're still there. We know that because in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah predicts that when Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And they also will notice that there are those piercings in his hands that took place. They're still there. They're still visible. But this is amazing sovereign grace. Jesus personally comes to Thomas, who's a non-believer, by his own will, by his own volition, by his own choice. He has dug his heels in and he said, "I will not believe." And Thomas ends up uttering one of the great biblical statements pertaining to the deity of Jesus Christ. When Thomas looked at Jesus Christ in verse 28, he said, "My Lord and my God." Literally, "the Lord of me and the God of me." This is coming from a guy who had been so skeptical he wouldn't place his faith in the resurrection. This is coming out of the lips of a man who initially did not believe. And Jesus, in verse 29, addresses him, and the pronoun is singular. He's addressing Thomas individually. And he said that it wasn't touching Christ that produced faith in Thomas. It was seeing him that produced the faith. Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." He pronounces a special blessing on people like us who look into the Scriptures and come to terms with truth, who haven't yet physically seen Christ, but we've seen Him spiritually. We're promised blessing. Now, I think this has some far-reaching ramifications for the local church. Because, you see, I'm one who truly believes that Jesus Christ is present here tonight. And I truly believe that even though we can't physically see Him, we can without doubt know He's here. And you say, "Well, now where do you get that crazy idea that Jesus could actually be here in His presence tonight?" Well, for one thing, He said it. He said to His disciples, "Where two or three are gathered, I am there in the midst." He said the same thing in the book of Hebrews. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. In revealing truth about Jesus Christ, this great book of Hebrews shows that He is the Son of God who is worthy of worship. And we get a lot of interesting data concerning the work and the person of Jesus Christ, who's high and holy above all sacrifices. And in Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll notice verse 12, we read from the writer of Hebrews' pen, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation." That noun congregation is ecclesia, in the midst of the church. "I will sing your praise." Christ says, "I'm in the midst of the church." And we get that idea from the book of Revelation. Go to chapter 2 of Revelation. At the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your deeds." Chapter 2, verse 4, "But I have this against you." When you go to the church of Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." When you go to the church of Pergamum, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you." When you go to the church of Thyatira, verse 19, "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service, but I have this against you." When you go to the church of Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead." When you go to the church of Philadelphia, in chapter 3 and verse 8, "I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door that no one can shut." And when you go to the church of Laodicea, verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." Jesus is here tonight. And blessed are those who haven't physically seen Him believe that and know that. They are blessed of God. And it was at this point that John interjects that Jesus did many signs in the presence of these disciples. He said, "He did so many. I didn't write them all down, but what I have written down, I've written down so that you may believe in Him. And I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," this is the last deity statement John makes about Jesus Christ in the Gospel. Now what you'll see in that little fishing expedition next Sunday night, and it's an interesting fishing story that John wraps this book up with. What you're going to see is amazing, but this is the last deity statement. That's why John wrote. John said, "I have written this book so that you'll believe who He is." You don't have to physically see Jesus Christ in order to believe in Him as your God Savior. John says, "Look, I have presented enough data for you so that you can know Jesus Christ is God. He is your only living Savior. Those nail prints are the things that show you He's the only one who can save you from your sins. That resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that. And if you believe in Him, if you've placed your faith in Him, you are one blessed person in His presence here tonight." May we pray. No matter what your fear is tonight, no matter what your doubt is tonight, no matter what your circumstances are tonight, Jesus Christ can do powerful things in the midst of them. And I believe He's very present here tonight. He knows every one of you who came to church. And if there's something that you would like to respond to Him concerning, do it right now. Invite Him into the midst of your life to take charge. Father, thank You so much for the precious Word of God. We thank You for this great, great Gospel. It truly does build your faith. We thank You, dear God, that You record in Your Scriptures that there were people that had hang-ups and quirks and doubts and fears. We can relate to that because that's a description of us. But we're so grateful for the sure word of the Lord that produces faith. For anything that you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.